Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 18 this evening. The word of our God. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Please keep your place here in Hebrews chapter 10, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Over the past decade, it seems like there are parts of Route 93 that have just been perpetually under construction. You know the drill. You know exactly how it is. There's orange cones everywhere. There's lanes merging. There are workers in hard hats going about their business. And there's that really annoying stop and go traffic. Of course, sometimes, actually probably just as often, you drive up to what's supposed to be the construction site, and yeah, there's orange cones and there's merging traffic, but there's actually no one there working to finish the project. That's simply a reality of life in this world. Then it would start all over again. More digging, more paving, more orange cones, day after day, the same routine. And then one day you get up, you get in your car, you drive out to the road, and it's all gone. All that's left is beautiful, smooth pavement. No, nothing breaking up the traffic at all. And everyone's driving 80, 90 miles an hour because it's New Hampshire. And we take our state motto rather seriously. Well, in a very real sense, the 1,500 years of the Levitical priesthood could bear a single sign over everything they were doing: under construction. And the work of Jesus Christ bears a far more glorious sign: it is finished. And unlike Route 93, the finished work of Christ is never going to need to be updated. There are not going to be any potholes that need to be filled in. It is finished for all time. Now, tragically, the Jewish Christians that Hebrews was first written to were being tempted to go back to where it was still under construction. They were missing out on the glories of the new covenant. That they didn't grasp, as they should have, the privileges of hearing it has been fulfilled. It is finished. And so the author of Hebrews is writing them this very long argument that basically comes to an end tonight. But when we look at the remaining portion of Hebrews 10 next week, we'll see it still rounds out a bit of this argument. And the argument is simply this: Jesus Christ is infinitely better. Yes, the old covenant was both gracious and good, but Hebrews 10 brings us to the end of this argument that says Jesus Christ is infinitely better. Not bad to good, good to far better in Christ. Christ is better in himself, but also the work he has accomplished is better for you, the people of God. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, the priest who sits. Second, the priest who perfects. And third, the priest who gives rest. Let me give those to you a second time. First, the priest who sits. Second, the priest who perfects. And third, the priest who gives rest. We begin this evening with the priest who sits. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Kristen and I have started watching a TV show, a series, on the life of King David. And the producers are very upfront about what they're doing. In the front of every episode, they say, we have taken some liberties with the biblical material for the sake of telling the story. My poor wife, however, any significant deviation from what actually happened, let's just say one of your pastors mentions it to her. It is not easy being married to a theologian. But I want you to imagine this evening that you're watching a scrupulously accurate documentary about the Levitical priests and the work that they are doing in the temple courts. What do you see? You actually see a lot of activity. It's not quiet. It's noisy. Perhaps for the very first time, you realize that being a Levitical priest involved a lot of really hard and really bloody work. They would be hurrying about, offering up a lamb for this person's sin, a bull for another family's transgression, a dove for someone else's guilt. The altar never grew cold. The work just went on and on and on. It was exhausting. His feet would hurt. His back would ache. And you might start to think, at least he should take a break and rest. But actually, if you've been with us, you know that the part, the argument from the author of Hebrews that is so important is he's not supposed to get rest. It never stops. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They can't bring an end to this. Relentlessly, over and over again, the very sacrifices that God appointed, that people needed to offer because of their sins, proclaimed that sin had not yet decisively been dealt with. He never got to rest. You probably recall that there's actually a piece of furniture missing in the temple and the temple courts. I mean, there's a kitchen table, as it were, a table for the showbread. There's a golden lamp. In the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, which symbolically serves as sort of a footstool for Almighty God. But there is not a single chair in the temple. No chair for the priest to sit down. And then you remember, everything had been done according to the design that the Lord showed Moses on the mountain. See, the lack of chairs was not an oversight. They didn't run out of money, so that they couldn't fill out all the furniture for a new church building. The lack of chairs was there by God's design. Almighty God was making clear that everything they did for 1,500 years was provisional. It was a type. It was never going to be the final word. It pointed forward to the day when the Son of God, taking to himself a true human nature, would offer himself up on the cross as God's final word to sin. Therefore, Jesus does something as a priest that no Levitical priest could ever do. He sat down. But please make sure this is clear in your thinking. He does not simply sit because it's finished, as gloriously true as that is. He sits down upon a throne. He is the royal priest. He doesn't sit down because he's tired. He sits down to reign. The resurrected and exalted Messiah sits down at God's right hand as a royal priest. As I say, he does not sit down because he is tired. He sits down as the king upon the throne of the entire universe. You know, when a king sits upon his throne, it's a posture of authority, of unchallengeable authority. It's the posture of a conquest having been achieved, and now the king has come home. It is the posture of finished work. As we hear in Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then John tells us, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders bowed down and they worshiped. Beloved, this is your great high priest who has put an end to all your guilt and who now sits enthroned over the entire universe. He's not up in heaven anxiously hoping that somehow things will turn out the way he dreamed. He is not nervous when the kings of this earth unite to take their stand against him. Jesus Christ is currently reigning over every single molecule in the universe. The battle is over. The war is won. And now it's just a matter of time before everyone else realizes it. Day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have the privilege of doing it now. Which of Christ's enemies will be made his footstool? Every single one of them. Well, I have to acknowledge here, I have a very minor problem. It's a problem that comes with age, although some of you that are older than me don't yet have this, but I'm at that place in life where I remember things, sort of, but I'm not sure who I heard it from. So I think what I'm going to tell you here is from Chuck Swindoll, but honestly, I'm not sure. That isn't really the main point, though. It's actually something that I think is very valuable for all of you to hear and to apply to your own life. So I want to make sure that you get this as well. Here is a beautiful truth that you do need to hear and you do need to apply. If Jesus Christ is confident enough to sit down, if he is secure enough to wait, then you and I can rest too. We do not need to live in anxiety, wondering if our salvation will hold up. We do not need to keep running on a treadmill, hoping that somehow it will all be enough. The only priest who ever had the right to sit down calls you by name, and he has promised that he is coming again for you to bring you to himself, to his Father's house, that where he is, you will be with him forever. Beloved, your great high priest has sat down. The work is finished. The victory is won. Yes, it is true to be in the new heavens and the new earth with your glorified bodies will be far better than living for Jesus in this present world. That's totally true. But Augustus Toplady also told us the truth when he taught us to sing like this. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You might ask, how can that be, given that we're still sinners? Look at verse 14 with me. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, the priest who sits is also the priest who perfects. Now, in order to enjoy the blessings of this verse, we're going to need to understand the relationship between those two phrases, right? Those who are being sanctified and perfected. How do those two things fit together? I want to start with the phrase, those who are being sanctified. Now, if you memorized our catechism, as soon as you hear sanctification, you have an answer in your mind. It's a really good answer, but it is not the only way the Bible uses that word. In the New Testament, there are two primary ways in which the word group of sanctification is used. One, and interestingly, it's actually the most common way it's used, is definitive sanctification. The other that matches our catechism definition is progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification has to do with something or someone being set apart to God for his own special purposes and belonging to God as his own treasured possession. Think about a golden vessel in the Old Testament. You know, people could dedicate things to the temple, or even before that, to the tabernacle for God's use. So they would take a golden vessel and they'd bring it to the priest, and they'd wash it, right, because it can't be filthy, it's got to be clean. It would be dedicated to the temple, and from that moment on, it would be called holy. You know, when that vessel became holy, nothing changed in the metal. God did not transform the gold into a different type of gold. It wasn't holy in that it was transformed. It was holy that now it was dedicated for God's special use and is belonging to the Lord in a special way. Beloved, that is true of every single one of you who are in Christ here tonight. God took you. He definitively set you apart for his own special purposes, and he has marked you out as belonging to him in his own special way as his own treasured possession. Now, that's incredible. But that's actually why the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letters, just routinely writes it to the saints. That is, to the holy ones who are in Rome, who are in Corinth, and so on. Then you're reading to Corinth, and you're going, these are the holy ones? Well, yeah, actually, they are, just like you. were still sinners. They were still sinners. But God has set them and he has set us apart as belonging to him in his own special way, as his own treasured possession for his own holy purposes. Therefore, you are saints. That's definitive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification is dealing with the reality that we don't look in the way that we live as though we fit the purposes that God has called us to. And God is gradually, through his Holy Spirit, through his word, transforming us so that we actually match up. He's changing us so that we become holy in practice as we already are in position. What is progressive sanctification? Progressive sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Many of you know that's simply the catechism answer, with the word progressive thrown in to make it clear that we're talking about progressive sanctification here, not definitive sanctification. Well, which of these two is the author of Hebrews talking about? It's quite obvious he's talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about those who are ongoing, being sanctified. Those who are being transformed by God's grace. Are you with me? This is not tricky, but it's important that you realize he's talking about progressive sanctification. Because here's the payoff. Which comes first? Being perfected or the end of being sanctified? What comes first? Being perfected. It's not simply the end result of your sanctification, as our Roman Catholic friends imagine. See, the author of Hebrews is unambiguously telling us that the perfection Jesus achieved for us through his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is true of you right now if you were in Jesus Christ. It is true of you while you were still being sanctified. That is, if you are being sanctified, you have already been perfected for all time in accordance with the meaning of that phrase, that word, in this verse. Here's the other side of this. I do feel I have to bring this up. The other side of this truth, all those, but only those who are being sanctified have already been made perfect for all time, right? But this is a restrictive clause. All those, but only those who are currently being sanctified have been perfected for all time by the sacrifice of Christ. Beloved, this means there is no such thing as a lawless Christian. There is no such thing as a fleshly Christian who just wallows around in sin, singing, "Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." That's an entirely unbiblical idea, straight from the pit of hell. Now, being sanctified is not the ground of your justification. Being sanctified is not the ground of your assurance. But being sanctified is a necessary evidence. It always follows immediately upon truly being born again, upon being perfected by God. It's a necessary evidence. Let me put the matter so simply that nobody could possibly miss it. No holiness, no heaven. Let me say that again. No holiness, no heaven. And here I'm talking about practical holiness. And it's not because your sanctification is the ground of your salvation. It's a mark that identifies those who have already been justified because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. This actually shows up all over the Bible. If you pay attention to this truth about God justifying you entirely by his grace, definitively, right at the beginning, and you look at the markers God connects with that, you'll see that the fruit of the Spirit in various ways is always a sign but this is taking place. So I want to give you an example from Romans chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul writes, he, that is the Lord, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, oddly enough, I've discovered that large swaths of American Protestants, and I mean like ordained ministers, professors of theology and stuff, they want to take this as a hypothetical. Like, this is a plan that can't possibly work, right? So it's a hypothetical that we have to disregard and move on to plan B. But anyone reading the Romans, just, I think, reading it honestly and thinking what a first century reader would have thought, there is no way at all, there's no marker in the text, there is no way at all anyone would have thought it's hypothetical. They would have taken it at face value. And it makes complete sense to do that, as long as you remember he's connecting what identifies a person with what God has done for them. It does not become the ground of their justification or the ground of their salvation. Notice here, actually, right in this verse, the Lord is not going to reward those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality by paying them back with eternal life. It isn't a reward, it isn't a wage, it's a gift. That is, it comes entirely by God's grace. See, these words, this qualifying phrase, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, simply identifies those who God is actually saving. It was true in Rome in the first century, it's true in North Andover in the 21st. Indeed, from the perspective of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it identifies those who have received this gift. For he has perfected for all time, past tense, those who are currently being sanctified. You see how that works? God is always at work in everybody that he has set apart for himself. God never sets a human being, as it were, into his holy temple, and then says, not going to worry about him, not going to worry about her. No, he fills that person with the Holy Spirit, and he drives his word into their lives so that we, are transformed. No sanctification, no justification. Not because justification is based on sanctification, but because it always flows out of union with Christ. Beloved, there's only one Christ. All salvation is in him. If you are justified in Christ, you must also be in the process of being sanctified in union with your Savior. Well, what is this profession? It is not your glorification. Your glorification is still in the future. I think we all realize that, right? I'm still a sinner. You're still sinners. There's a time in the future where you will be completely separated from sin. You will be resurrected and receive the glorified body. That's future. So this perfection cannot be your glorification. But what exactly is it? In context, it must include the removal of all your guilt. How much of your guilt? All of it. After all, he describes it as perfection. Every last bit of guilt you ever had, every bit of wrath that God had against that guilt, Jesus Christ drank in the cup of God's wrath on the cross, and he drank it to the very last drop. Beloved, there's not the slightest bit left for you. I think that's just absolutely central. That's the most important thing to see here, and it's also just extraordinary. But there's actually another dimension of the perfection that's in this verse that Christians easily miss. We just don't think about it a lot. But if you've been with us, and you know we've been talking about what the Old Testament sacrifices did, You might recall that one of the things they did is they provided ceremonial cleanness. See, you don't only have guilt from sin, you have filth. And in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system provided ceremonial cleanness that made it appropriate, made it fitting for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And for those sinful people to approach a holy God expecting blessing rather than judgment. Well, that leads a question for us, a question for the first century people that Hebrews is being written to. You and I are still sinners. If Jesus' sacrifice, I can't even bring myself to say only, but if Jesus' sacrifice solely was about removing your guilt, should we not still be offering up animal sacrifices, which make it fitting for God to dwell in our midst? After all, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And to make it so that when you approach a holy God, you can expect blessing rather than judgment. And the answer of the author of Hebrews is, you're missing what Christ has done. He has done more than take away your guilt. He has also dealt with your filth. The answer in the words of F.F. Bruce is that the sacrifice of Christ has purified his people from the moral defilement of sin and assured them of permanent maintenance in a right relationship with God. See, right now, from the moment you were justified, ages without end, you are able to go into the throne room of Almighty God and expect blessing because he looks at you as his beloved daughter and his beloved son. That's simply extraordinary. The priest who sits down has already perfected you in this sense, and therefore he is calling you to enter into his rest. This is not a rest of inactivity. That should be obvious. We even think of this with Almighty God resting on the seventh day and the Sabbath. But the rest that Jesus is calling you to enter is not a rest of inactivity. It is the rest of knowing that in the Lord, you're already perfectly and completely accepted and loved by God through your union with Jesus Christ. You do not need the blood of bulls and goats to be added. You do not need to add your own good works. And for those of us who are loosely in the evangelical world, we do not need to add our quiet times, studying a sufficient amount of the Bible. I mean, these things are all good, but we don't need to add anything because Jesus paid it all. It is finished. In Christ, Almighty God is calling you to enter into his divine rest in the midst of your human restlessness. Not surprisingly, this is intimately tied up with the promised blessings of the new covenant. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. Verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." See, your great high priest has sat down. Your great high priest has perfected you forever. And now your great high priest is calling you to do something. To enter into his rest. The construction on the road that leads to your full acceptance with God has no potholes in it, and it never will. You do not need to worry about hitting obstacles. You are fully accepted and completely loved in Jesus Christ. The law contained an ongoing reminder of sins, whereas the new covenant, in the new covenant, there is no more remembrance of them. It's a glorious change. Now, regrettably, many Christians actually stumble over this very point. They continue to imagine that there is a remembrance of our sins before God. You know, our Roman Catholic friends actually talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. Something else has to keep being added to what Christ did on the cross, or represented from what Christ did on the cross, depending on how sophisticated their theology is. They've added a system of penance, where somehow your suffering can be added to Christ's finished work to assure your salvation. Well, I shouldn't say assure, because they don't believe you can have assurance of salvation. But please realize that even the Lord's Supper is not a replacement for the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let me say that again. The Lord's Supper is not a replacement for the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus did not come to reform the sacrificial system and to bring something else in its place where we would represent his sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ came and he put the Old Testament system to death. He brought it to an end. See, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not sacrifice Christ again. We do not represent the sacrifice of Christ again. What we do is we make a proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's victorious death until he comes again. Well, regrettably, evangelicals all too often walk down a similar path to that of our Catholic friends. Instead of rituals and penance, we all too often substitute quiet times, beating ourselves up over our sins, as though forgiveness and acceptance with God depends on what Christ did, and me feeling bad about myself and what I have done. Let me ask you quite simply, to slow down and ask that question. Do you ever do that? How do you do that? If so, here is a profound truth that you need to preach to your own conscience. As I told you this morning, whenever you are beating yourself up for your past sins, you are doing it all by yourself. Almighty God is not involved. He has forgiven your sins. He has, in Jesus Christ, cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. The sacrificial work of Christ is not nearing completion. It stands finished. Your great high priest has sat down. He has perfected his people, giving us permanent access to the Father. And he has called you to enter into his rest. Nevertheless, there's still a reason for Christians to stand in this world. We do not stand to struggle for acceptance with God. We stand for the glory of God against all of his and our enemies. We stand for the glory of God against those who want to push back against the truth of what Jesus has accomplished. As we sung at the close of worship this morning, no guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.